Good morning. Welcome. We have a lot of visitors here, and I want to welcome you now. So we are glad that you're here with us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The weight of that sentence is massive. It captures the beauty of the gospel and gives us an immovable hope. What a verse. What does it mean? Condemnation is not a word that we hear or use every day unless you're a building inspector. That might be a good analogy. If you were in Detroit and you were a building inspector, you would see lots of condemned buildings now. Due to big economic changes, many people have been forced to give up their homes. They couldn't afford to keep them. City officials in Detroit are committed to destroying 1,000 or more abandoned buildings per year, but they can't keep up. I saw pictures. There's photographers that have websites dedicated to these abandoned homes that are just covered in vines and decrepit and rotting. Some estimates say that there are around 35,000 abandoned homes within the city limits of Detroit, and that's growing, that number. When these homes go without upkeep, they deteriorate quickly. Bugs take over. Rodents move in. Water finds crevices. Wood rots. When the building inspector comes, his job is to either pass it, meaning that it's inhabitable, or to condemn it, meaning it's not suited for human inhabitants. Through the book of Romans, we have been learning for months that we are deteriorating in our sin. Because we are in Adam, the first sinner, sin took over. Sin moved in. Sin found the crevices. Sin caused us to rot from the inside out. Paul told us in chapter 3 that we are condemned. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. But there's something that changed all that, because now he's telling us that there is no longer condemnation. But for who? The end of that verse says, for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you would, with me, turn to Romans chapter 8. We will begin at verse 1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. Let's pray together. Father God, you are glorious. Your name is to be exalted among all peoples. And we look to you as our Father today. We thank you that you consider us this way because of the blood of Jesus Christ and because of the Spirit who dwells in us for those who believe. So, Father, I pray that you would lead us today by your Spirit, that you would open up these words to our minds and to our hearts so that we can understand them and we can follow them. We know that is only done by the Spirit that dwells within. So I pray, Father, for those who do not have that, that you would grant it to them today through your word. Let your word shine forth in the hearts of people here. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The phrase, in Christ, is one of Paul's main themes throughout his letters. He wants us to understand what it means to be in Christ. Now, we have reached a place in this letter to the church in Rome where we can breathe a sigh of worshipful relief. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Boy, I want in. I want to be in that place where there is no condemnation. I want to be in Christ. In this passage, Paul is leading us to a right understanding of what it means to have no condemnation in Christ. Now, he does this in three ways that I could see through this text. First, he describes what it means not to be in Christ. It's good to define something sometimes by what it's not. Second, Paul describes how we are in Christ. And then finally, Paul describes the benefit of being in Christ. Now, just a description of what this passage is. The section of Scripture that we're looking at today is descriptive. There is nothing that Paul is telling us to do in it. He is not exhorting us. He is not rebuking us. He is not charging us to live in a certain way. He is simply telling us the facts about the identity of every person. The last command that Paul gave us was actually back in chapter 6. Verses 12 through 13, then also in 19, where he exhorts us to present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and to present our members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Now, incidentally, the next exhortation that Paul's going to give us doesn't come until chapter 12, where again he says to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, what I'd like to do with this text this morning is to approach it from the perspective of being changed. Last week, Al opened up chapter 7 for us, and he showed us that Paul was describing how the law relates to sin. The law condemns us in our sin, and we need to be changed. That's what it's telling us. The work that God does through faith in Christ, it changes people. When we come to faith in Christ, our legal status changes. That's justification. Our ownership changes. That's redemption. And the relationship between our flesh or sin and our new identity is gradually changing. That's sanctification. That is the change that I want to focus on this morning. The gradual change that God is doing in us now through the Spirit that dwells in us. And that's what Paul is focusing on. So as we unpack verses 2 through 17 now, I want you to keep verse 1 in mind. Remember that verse 1 came first. The condemnation is gone when we are in Christ Jesus. That status for us does not change. That's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? We look to Christ And we see that we've been justified by his blood, by a holy God who pronounced us innocent because of his substitution for us. We have been bought by the blood of the Lamb, and now we are being made holy by the work of the Spirit within us. That's the path. So look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is a picture of those who are not in Christ in comparison to those who are. Or more specifically, those who are in sin or in Adam and those who are in Christ. See, Paul is telling us about the change from life dedicated to the flesh to a life dedicated to the Spirit. That starts with a description of the role of the law, which he did through chapter 7 and now into 8, when he said, "Yet, if it had been not been for the law, I would not have known sin," in Romans 7:7. And now Paul says in verse 3 that the law was weakened by the flesh, or sin, because the law does not have the power to save. That's always been the law's role. Only God the Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, can condemn sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The role, the relationship between law and sin now focuses on the cross. Change in identity leads to change in the life of the believer. Now, Paul illustrates this by a series of contrasts. He says, those in Christ have minds set on the things of the Spirit. Those in Adam have minds set on the things of the flesh. Again, minds set on the flesh die. Minds set on the Spirit live. Minds set on the flesh are hostile to God and cannot submit to God's law. Minds set on the Spirit love God. Minds in the flesh cannot please God. Minds in the Spirit can and do please God. The change that took place in us when we were saved and the continued change that is taking place in us because of our identity in Christ is pleasing to God. It's pleasing to him because it shows what a great God he is. It reflects all that glory back to him because we cannot produce this ourselves. And it causes us to worship him, which he deserves continually. So the contrast is clear. There are those who are changing and those who are not. The mind still set on the flesh are not going to change because dead things can't change. In Ephesians 2:1, Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Dead. So that's the description of those who are not in Christ. In describing those who have been brought to life by God, Paul gives us a new contrast. This is the second way that he shows that we have no condemnation. He describes how we are in Christ. Look at verse 9. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." We are in Christ, he's showing us here, because of the work of God the Father, Son, and Spirit. The active work of the triune God makes all of this possible. We can't influence the process either. It doesn't rely on our works or any merit that we've earned. It's not a reward for things done by us, because anything good in us is rubbish to Him. It is the sovereign saving act of God that places us in Christ. Verse 9, we see that the Spirit of God dwells in us and the Spirit of Christ owns us. In verse 10, the Spirit brings life because of the righteousness of Christ, and it's in Him alone. So the contrast that is displayed here, it's our reality. We live right here, and it's a strange contrast. We live in these deteriorating bodies, and they're similar to those houses in Detroit. But because something amazing has happened, something miraculous and supernatural is happening to us. The Spirit has moved in, and He's making the spiritual house alive again. He replaced the rotting wood of our trust in God. He is cleansing the moldy walls of our faith. He is sealing the leaky roof of our understanding in His Word, and He is exterminating the bugs and the rodents of our temptations. What a glorious God we serve. This is a spiritual renewal. And that happened when we were saved. It's happening now, and it will happen when Christ returns and reveals a beautiful new house. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life. Now, we live in a triple reality, as I can see it. These bodies are wasting away, and being 40 now, I can realize that more than I used to. It's harder to get up in the morning, aches and pains. People who are older than me are going, you haven't seen anything yet. But we are given life now. And there is a resurrection that is coming. The curse of the first sin still plagues us in these bodies. We can feel it every day. We can witness it in the world. We can see it in nature, in creation. And it's groaning because of it. But weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. The resurrection is coming. That's what we see in verse 11. Look back at verse 11 for me, because this verse floored me when I dug into it more and more. And I was looking at it through Dr. Ware's Trinitarian glasses that he talked about at our conference. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. I think this is one of the most comprehensively Trinitarian statements in the Bible. Look at it again. If the Spirit of Him, the Father, who raised Jesus, the Son, from the dead dwells in you, He, the Father, who raised Christ Jesus, the Son, from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Because the Son of God was raised from the dead, we can be raised from the dead bodies that we now carry around. Because the Spirit dwells in those who have faith in Christ, we are being changed. Because God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, He will give life to our mortal bodies through the indwelt Spirit. So in other words, the Father sent the Son to die and rise again. The Spirit came to live within us, so that the Father could save us from the sin that lived in us first. That's the gospel, in a nutshell. The triune God, who was active in creation and active in the resurrection of Christ, is active in our salvation now. Now, these verses talk about our mortal bodies. I know the relationship between the spiritual and the physical, it can be confusing. God is working on such a different plane than we are that it's almost hard to fathom the complexity of what He's doing. Because verse 11 talks about God giving life to our mortal bodies, I want to do a quick application here. Take kind of a pause in the middle of this message for clarity about the body. It's tempting here to think that God is only concerned about our spiritual life, because He's talking about the flesh and the body, and it's bad. But He's also telling us throughout His Word that He's created our bodies for a purpose, these physical bodies. God is concerned about our bodies now. These bones and ligaments and soft tissue and blood, He breathed life into our bodies. And He designed them to be a witness to His creative power. When the Spirit takes up residence in our physical body, changes happen. And the change that is there is a further witness to God's grace and His power. Not only His creative power, but His saving power now. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Keep your place in Romans 8, though, please. First Corinthians 6, we'll start at verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. I'm not trying to get you guys hungry or anything, but... And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is meant not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by His power. The promise of bodily resurrection shows that our bodies are for the Lord. And the Lord is for our bodies. That's an amazing promise. As you care for your body, you wash it, you heal it, you feed it, you bandage it, you comb it. Well, some of us comb it. Remember that the body is meant for the Lord. But that is only half the promise, isn't it? When the Spirit dwells within you, the Lord is also for your body. That's the promise here. And will raise us from the dead by the same power that He raised Jesus. Paul continues his theology of the body in verse 19 of Corinthians 6. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." There's a command for you. These physical bodies of ours are meant to be temples to the Spirit now. Therefore, witness to His presence in your bodies, in your lives. That's the command. Everything we do with our bodies and to our bodies is a witness to the glory of God. So we ask ourselves, we need to ask ourselves this: is what I'm doing to my body bringing glory to God or dishonor to God? And I will let the Spirit within you answer that one. So that's the end of my little mini application here. Turn back to Romans 8. Verse 12. "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit that is within us will empower us to put death to deeds of the body." Now, this is one of those parts where it says deeds of the body is relating to sin in our lives. The sinful deeds that we are predisposed to commit. Those things that Paul was talking about last time that he was frustrated with. Those deeds of the body. So how serious is God about sin? Well, He assigned death as a judgment for it. I think that's pretty serious. How serious should we be about sin? Well, in verse 13, Paul tells us that the indwelt Spirit empowers us to kill sin. Now think of it this way: you can be an assassin of sin in your life. The Spirit is empowering that thing. You can pinpoint things in your life through reflection on the Word, through the Spirit illuminating those things and convicting us of those sins. And it doesn't stop there, though. He says, "I'm giving you power to put to death those sins in your life." And that killing of sin shows that you have life within you. If you live for sin, you die. If you die to sin, you live. It's a complete reversal of the curse that God described in Genesis 2. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. And now he's telling us that you can put to death those sins because of the spirit that's within you. Adam disobeyed with his body and brought about the curse of sin physically. Now the spirit indwells our physical bodies and puts to death the sin that dwells there. So that leads to our final point. What is the benefit of being in Christ then? When we have all this knowledge, what is the benefit for us? The reason for the change and the greatest benefit for believers who are in Christ is this. Our identity is changed. See, it would be enough for me, for God to come and say that I have taken care of sin in your life and you are no longer condemned by that. You are justified before my sight. You are forgiven. That would be enough for me. But he doesn't stop there. He tells us that there's more. I would sing praises for that fact alone, but he's giving us so much more. Look at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, I didn't say that very well. I didn't scream it out. I wanted to. I just held back. I'm sorry. But those are the sweetest words to the ears of those who are fighting to understand who we are. These are the sweetest words when we are looking at the mountain of sin that we have in our lives and we can't understand, we can't see how the holy God could ever save us because of them. If that's where you are this morning, I want you to see this clearly. I want you to understand what is going on here. If you have ever questioned what it means to be a Christian, these verses give you assurance, not condemnation. John Piper says it this way. He says, being a Christian is being led by the Spirit. In order for the resurrection of Jesus to do us any good, we have to receive the Spirit of God into our hearts. To be a Christian is to be led by the Spirit. He continues, reading backwards, there are three evidences in Romans 8, 13 through 15, you can look there if you want to, which can give you assurance if you have the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 15. This is also Piper talking. If you can cry out with sincerity to God, Abba, Father, then you have the witness of the Spirit in your life. That is, you have the Spirit of God if you look to God as your Father for security and guidance. Verse 14, if you are led by the Spirit of God, you are a child of God. Do you look to the Word of God given by the Spirit for your guidance? And do you yield when He prompts you in paths of righteousness? If so, the Spirit dwells in you. Verse 13, if you put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, you will live. You attain the resurrection. When faced with temptation to do wrong, do you seek help from God's Spirit to rely on His power to slay the act before it happens? If you do battle with evil like this, then you can have assurance that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. That's the end of Piper's quote. This all relates to the identity. When I was a boy, I used to go places with my dad. My dad was one of those guys who knew everybody. Everybody knew who he was. He knew everybody. He remembered their names. So whenever I'd go with him places as a boy, I was not known as Bert. I was known as Joe's son. That was my identity, and it linked me to him. So after a while, you know, I think I would introduce myself to his friends. Hi, I'm Joe's son. I would never even say my name because they're not going to remember it. They know my dad. They know that's Joe's son. Our identity as children of God assures us that we are in Christ. Just as I could not stop being Joe's son, meaning I am linked with him, God is assuring us that we are his children when we are led by the Spirit. What is true for the parent-child link is even truer for a spiritual link. The Almighty God of creation has told us that we are sons and daughters of His. Now, if you are a son or daughter of the King, what does that make you? It makes you royalty. It makes you an heir to all that the King has. It identified me as Yahweh's son more than it does as Joe's son. It's a glorious thought. We can cry out to Him as our Father. Now, that's not a quaint little verse, crying out to Him as Abba, Father. The crying out here is as someone who's in deep distress. It's the cry of a child that is disconnected somehow with his father. A few months ago, Laura and I were shopping. I think it was in Walmart. And we heard this cry of a toddler behind us. So we turned around and we saw this little boy, probably 3 years old, maybe even two. He was just, and his tears are streaming down his face. And he's screaming out, Daddy! It's just, we just look at him, oh. So Laura walks over to him, grabs his hand, and leads him back to his father. As soon as Laura grabbed his hand, he looked up and he just stopped crying. Because he knew that she was going to lead him where he needed to be. And his father was just like one aisle over. He just got separated for just a moment. That's a picture of what we have here. We are crying out to our Father because we are separated from Him because of our sin. We have tears running down our faces because we realize that we are lost without Him. And we need Him for everything in life, just like that toddler needed his father. Life is over without God. Laura took his hand, led him back to his father, and he was immediately calmed down, knowing that he was with his father, this little boy. Now, in this analogy, Laura is playing the role of the Spirit. I kind of like that. The Spirit leads us somewhere. Laura gave assurance to the boy that he would reach his father because she was leading him there. Now look at verse 16 in that context. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. At the moment that that little boy was separated from his father, he was keenly aware of his relationship with his dad. He may have taken it for granted as he was walking through the store at other times, but that separation all of a sudden said, I'm not with him anymore, but he is my father. He is real. He is needed. That is exactly what the Spirit does in us. He shows us that we are children of God and that we need the Father and that He leads us to Him. But the benefits don't stop there. Look at verse 17. And I'll just read the first part of it. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We are heirs with Christ. If this verse doesn't knock you on the floor, then you've got to read it deeper. With the one who created the cosmos, we are heirs with him. But there's a condition. The second part of the verse says this, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The change that comes by being in Christ, it's one of suffering. Now there's two ways that this is true. The first one is that our identity with Christ links us to his suffering on the cross. Romans 6:3-5 says this, Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's the first way that we are linked with Christ through suffering. The second way is harder. Verse 17 puts a condition in place. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. Why is that there? Why do we have to suffer with Christ when he's already suffered on the cross for our salvation? Why this condition at the end of such a gracious pronouncement of sonship? Why does suffering precede glory? Peter addressed this in his letter in 1 Peter 4. You can turn there if you want to. It's 1 Peter 4, 13 and 14. Peter says this, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." We also heard in the reading today in Hebrews 12 that we are being treated by sons when we are scourged. I liked the translation that Lyle was reading out of, because the ESV doesn't say chastened and scourged, but that kind of gives you the impact of what he's talking about here. Suffering precedes glory for the perseverance of our faith. And faith is the link that we have been leading up to in this whole passage. Actually, in the whole book of Romans up to this point. Our link to Christ by faith is going to cause us to be sons and cause us to be resurrected with him. So application, what does this mean for us? First of all, seeing ourselves as children of God, it changes us. That's the sanctification that Paul was talking about in chapter 6 and chapter 3. We begin to live for him. We begin to love him more. We begin to obey his commands joyfully instead of mournfully. We begin to trust in his promises. The reason for this, because of three things. God has revealed to us that we are no longer condemned in our sin, which the law exposed. That's the first thing. The second is that the condemnation was removed by Christ Jesus, his perfect life, his atoning death, and his resurrection. And number three, we are in Christ by faith in him, and that identifies us as children of God. Those three things are always at work in us when Christ is in us. So, I said before that this passage is descriptive. It's telling us what's happening. It's not giving us any commands. But we're in an application process, so I need to give some commands, right? What are we supposed to do with this knowledge? We have this knowledge that Paul has given us, and we have to act upon it. So the first thing is, when you're a child of God, act like a child of God. And how do you do that? By being led by the Spirit, so that we can present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and our members to God as instruments for righteousness. That's Romans 6:13. Presenting ourselves to God in this way shows us that we're acting like children of his. But how do we see that? There's only one person in history that I can look to as an example. If you want to see an example of how this is done, look to the Savior, Jesus Christ. As the author of Hebrews said, look to our Savior, the author and perfecter of our faith. Look how he lived his life in the Gospels. Look how he honored the Father in everything he did. Look how he loved us by giving his life for us. And look now how he gave us his Spirit so that we are empowered to be in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, it is amazing to think that we can be in Christ, that we can have our identity changed by you and your grace and your glory, so that we can live lives that are renewed. And Father, we thank you for the hope of resurrection, that by the power that you resurrected Christ, you will resurrect your people as well. Pray that you would help us to understand these great truths, and that we would be able to apply them to our lives and act as children of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore you, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen.